What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? What happens when the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, comes? Well, to try and answer that question this morning, we're going to look at the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit, as promised, on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Now, in very many ways, that was a unique event, unrepeatable. Yet there are many ongoing lessons for us as a church today. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? We're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the event itself. Secondly, we're going to look at how Peter explains what had just happened. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the outcome. What happened when the Holy Spirit came as promised? So it's the event, the explanation, and then the outcome. First of all, let's look at the event itself, and we're going to answer three questions. When did it happen? What actually happened? And then how did the people respond? We're looking at the event. When, what, and how did they respond? So first of all, I'd like you to notice when it took place, and I'd like you to notice two things. First of all, it happened on a day that was already called Pentecost. The day of Pentecost didn't start 2,000 years ago. The children of Israel had celebrated the Feast of Pentecost for generations. In fact, it was one of the three annual feasts which God had established way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 23. The three annual feasts where the men had to attend in Jerusalem each year. And that was the Passover, Pentecost, and then thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost, which is our focus today, was one of the harvest festivals. In fact, sometimes it was known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And it always took place 50 Penti days after Passover. 50 days exactly from the Feast of First Fruits. So each year they would go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and then 50 days later they'd go back for the Feast of Pentecost. Now on the first day after Passover, they took a sheaf of barley, which was the first harvest of the spring, and it was presented before the Lord. And Pentecost signified the completion of that first spring harvest. But it also had another first fruits element about it. The first fruits of the wheat harvest was presented to God at Pentecost. So I want you to have in your mind what was in their minds 2,000 years ago. They were in a sense attending a harvest festival. They were there to celebrate God's goodness to them in giving them the harvest. And when they've been instructed in these things, they've been reminded that the outsiders, the poor and the strangers, were to benefit from the harvest. So that would have been upon their minds too. And also we read that Jews came to link the day of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. So there were these Jews, devout men from everywhere and every nation under the sun, gathered in Jerusalem, and in their minds, it's a harvest. It reminds them of the giving of the law. They were reminded that outsiders were to benefit from what they'd been given. Now we read that there were five groupings there, listed east to west. People and places who were gathered there to this day. We read it was 7 weeks from the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the first time that had ever happened. But this particular Pentecost was the first one which was 7 weeks from Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus being raised from the dead. So you can see why Luke says here, when the day had fully come. Can you see already that it's a harvest? And here we're going to read of a harvest of souls, because 3,000 were gathered in. And the 3,000 who were gathered in are directly related to the events which took place 7 weeks previous. Because the 3,000 come to believe in the one who died upon the cross and was then raised from the dead. God is working out his sovereign purposes. It's also a first fruits. The church didn't reach the number of 3,000 and stop there. The church is going on today. Pentecost was a first fruits. Since that first Pentecost, men, women and boys and girls have been added to the church. And outsiders, Gentiles, have entered the kingdom of the living God. As Peter records here, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. So you can see this is very much a day of fulfillment. In fact, when you read back into Exodus 32, when the law was given, how many died? 3,000. When the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 were brought to spiritual life. When did it happen? Well, on the day of Pentecost. But this was a very special one. This was the fulfillment of all the previous Pentecosts. Here was a rich harvest of souls. Well, what happened when they gathered together for their harvest festival? Well, suddenly we read there was a sight and a sound. The sound, we read, was as from heaven, as a rushing wind, filling the whole house. They heard a mighty wind, or what sounded like a mighty rushing wind. The sound that we've heard in our homes this week as we've been struck by winds. And with the sound, there was a sight, what appeared to be divided tongues as of fire, sitting on the heads of each and every one of them. Wind and fire, both known as symbols of God and his presence. And we read that all who were gathered were then filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the third person of the one Godhead. And as a result, they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Everybody heard the disciples speak in their own native language. They were from all sorts of different languages. 15 different languages are mentioned here. But we're told in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 11 that they all heard these Galileans speaking in their own mother tongue. And what they were declaring was the wonderful works of God. That, very simply, is what happened. A sound, a sight, the filling of the Spirit, and this unusual speech. Well, I wonder how you would have reacted to that. How did they respond? Well, we simply read verse 7, they're amazed and marvelled. Verse 12, they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're confused, they don't understand what it is that's going on. How could these uncultured northerners, the Galileans, the fishermen, be speaking in everybody's mother tongue there in the crowd? And so some responded by mocking, thinking that the disciples, the apostles, must be drunk. That was the response of the people gathered on the day of Pentecost. And that teaches us some things which we need to learn at the very outset, don't we? We need to sit up and take note. It makes us realise again that there is a true and a living God. And he is working out his purposes according to a sovereign plan and a perfect timescale. And those plans are revealed in his word, they're promised, and then they're fulfilled in history. The Lord Jesus Christ died at Passover. He was raised on first fruits. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. All these Old Testament feasts had been but a foretaste of what was yet to come. There's a living God at work today. Who he is and how he works is made known to us here in the Bible. His Son, the Lord Jesus, is at the centre of that work. He has come to pay the price of our sins that we might be forgiven. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had finished that work on earth and returned to the Father, he then pours out God the Holy Spirit as promised on this day of Pentecost. That, very simply, is the event. What's the explanation which Peter gives? Secondly, the explanation. Well, notice that in verse 14 it's given by him. He stands up with the 11. He raises his voice because he wants to be heard by those listening to him. And he says to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, already the promise is being fulfilled that he will be a witness in Jerusalem and Judea." He's speaking now to the men of Jerusalem and to Judea. He says, "Let this be known to you. Listen to my words. Take heart, take heed of what it is that I'm saying to you." And you might notice that he addresses them in this speech four times. Verse 14, he refers to them with the title, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." He does something similar again in verse 22. He does something similar again in verse 29. And then he gives his conclusion in verse 36. He's building an argument. And he addresses them three times before he then reaches his climax. So let's look very, very briefly at these three points that he makes. The first one is from verse 14. He refutes the fact that the apostles are drunk. He says it's not that at all. Your mocking conclusion is wrong. Let me tell you what has just taken place. And what does he do? Well, he draws their attention to some Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures with which they should have been very, very familiar. The prophecy of Joel. And here in verses 16 to 21, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he simply explains that the event that has just happened, the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of what Joel had said in those words in the Old Testament. What Job spoke of has just taken place. The pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. And that highlights three things. Here was the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of class. The Holy Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh. Secondly, the pouring out of the Spirit began the last days, which would end with the great and awesome day of the Lord. In 2021, we are still living in the last days. They began here, and they will end in a great and awesome day of the Lord, when Jesus will return, when he will judge everybody who's ever lived. When we will have to stand before him and give an account of how we have lived. And our only hope of standing in that day is through us having come to believe in the Lord Jesus. Having turned from our sins and known that he has washed them all away and forgiven them. There's no other way to stand in that day. We must believe upon him to be saved. The fact that there is a salvation from sin and judgment is the third point that's made known here. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that should, in a sense, trouble each and every one of our hearts this morning. The only ones who will be saved from their sin, the only ones who will be saved from the wrath, the anger of God to come, are those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've called, you'll be saved. If you haven't called, the Bible says that you will be condemned. That's the first thing which Simon Peter says here. He draws their attention to what Joel said in the Old Testament, and he said, this has just taken place, is that which Joel spoke of all those years ago. The second thing he does from verse 22 is he connects what's just taken place with Jesus. The Spirit has just been poured out, and Simon Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words," and the very next words to come out of his mouth were, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter speaks about him, his life, his death on the cross, primarily about his resurrection. Peter is building a case, but is also striking it right into the hearts of those who are listening. It's 7 weeks since Jesus was crucified. It's 7 weeks since Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter says to these devout Jews from every nation under heaven, this Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God to you. God approved of him in your sight. God formally recognized him as genuine by the miracles and wonders and signs that he did. Almighty God provided you with clear evidence as to the truthfulness of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he did that in his life, in his wonders which aroused astonishment from amongst you, his miracles which demonstrated his power. But Simon Peter says they were signs. They were signs to you of who Jesus is. He turned water into wine. He calmed the seas. He healed the paralytic. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. You saw all of this with your own eyes. You saw clear evidence of who he was. These were clear kingdom signs to you. That Jesus of Nazareth has power over disease and darkness and demons and death and sin. It was God who was working through him to prove to you the genuineness of Jesus' claims that he really was the Son of God. And Peter goes on to talk about his death. He's effectively saying to the crowd gathered there, despite this approval of God, despite this approval, despite the fact that he proved Jesus was genuine, what did you do with this Jesus? You took him by lawless hands. You crucified. You put him to death. That's how you responded when the Son of God came to this earth. You put him to death. You regarded his claims to be God as blasphemous. And yet Peter says, even in that, God was working out his determined purpose to provide for you a way by which you could know the forgiveness of all of your sins. Because from before time began, God had always planned to send into the world his only Son, to be the Passover Lamb, who would die for the sins of all who would believe in him. You put him to death. And yet God has raised him up. God has loosed him from the pangs of death. It wasn't possible that he should be held by death. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead by no one less than God himself. So, the first thing Peter does, he says, this which has just taken place is that which Joel spoke of all those hundreds of years ago. And it's all connected with this Jesus, whom you have crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. The third thing Simon Peter says in verses 29 to 35 is that he simply says God has raised him up and it's Jesus who has poured out the Holy Spirit. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised, he has ascended, he is at the position of all honour and authority and power, he's at the right hand of God now in the majesty, he's the one who's poured out what you now see and hear. He is King David's Lord and Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. He says, you need to know that the one that you rejected, the one you mocked, the one that you poured scorn on, is no one less than the one whom God has raised to his right hand. And that's the conclusion which Peter reaches in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Three things Simon Peter does. This that you've just seen and heard was that which Joel spoke about. Secondly, it's all connected with the Jesus whom you've recently crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. In fact, God has raised him to the highest place from where he has poured out God the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how you would have felt if you'd been in that crowd and heard that message. But I think you might have been devastated. Jesus Christ, whom you have mocked, insulted, rejected, betrayed, whom you have falsely accused, whom you have blasphemed, you have put him to death. But God's verdict is that he is both Lord and Christ, and he is the one who has poured out God the Holy Spirit just as promised. We have the event. We have the explanation. And then finally, we have the outcome. The Holy Spirit has come. What happens when he does? What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? 2,000 years ago, it was very much a unique inauguration of the last days. But what he did then, he still does now. Number one is this. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus Christ is made known in power. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus Christ is made known in power. Peter's explanation takes the form of him doing what? He simply preaches the majesty of Christ. He certainly portrays before the eyes of those who are hearing him the life of Jesus. The one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The one who was born of the Virgin Mary. The one who lived this perfect and spotless life. Who performed many miracles, wonders and signs. They're telling us today in the year 2021 that Jesus Christ really is who he claims to be. These signs verify his claims to be God. And they should have recognised and accepted this. And we need to recognise and accept it too. As we read of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's telling us something. Peter then mentions the death of the Lord Jesus. That men took him and crucified and put him to death. That was the responsibility of man. There's many a Christian who's come to faith as they suddenly realise that they themselves were responsible in measure for the death of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing those words, don't we? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. I've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of who he is. I've heard of what he did. And if I fail to believe upon him and turn to him, then I'm one of the mockers still. And yet that death is our hope. That death is the death that he died to pay the price of our sins. It's the only way by which we can be reconciled to God through his precious blood. If only you would call upon him today, he would save you from your sins. Have you come to gain an interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus? Have you come to see that he truly came to this earth to die for you? He came to save sinners, and you're a sinner. And his death is the only means by which you can ever be put right with God. Peter preaches it. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, he pours all the attention on the purpose, on the person of Jesus Christ. We can tell when the Spirit has come because Jesus Christ is made known in power. The Holy Spirit doesn't make himself known. He throws the spotlight upon the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. What else do we learn from this about when the Spirit comes? Well, verse 37 tells us that some hearers are cut to the heart. Some hearers are cut to the heart. They are convinced and convicted by what they've heard that it is true. They suddenly see themselves as sinners before a holy God. That's more than a mental assent, they feel it in their hearts. It's as though somebody is pointing the finger at them and saying, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the young person, you are the sinner of whom God speaks. And when that moment happens, it's like an alarm clock ringing shrilly, awakening them to a sense of their own sin, of their own guilt, of their own shame. They have not loved the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. They have fallen short of the glory of God. They have missed the mark. And when the Holy Spirit comes, not only is Christ made known, but some hearers are cut to the heart. There's a grief from their heart, the very core of their being, for the very core of their being. They're not the person that they thought that they were. It's the Spirit who convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The next thing we learn is that they're not only cut to the heart, they are concerned. They have a question in their minds, what shall we do? I am someone who has not kept God's law. I have broken his commandments. The penalty of that is everlasting punishment. I've made mistakes, I've committed sins that I can never rub out and put right. What am I to do? Am I to be lost eternally? And I wonder if you ever come to that point yourself. Have you ever had a concern in your heart that you are guilty as charged before God? That you're one of those who killed the author of life, that you've sinned against this great God who has loved you with an everlasting love. And you said to yourself, cut to the heart, what shall I do? What shall I do? Is there any way back to this God that I've so offended? And of course the wonderful truth here, verse 38, is that some are converted. What must I do? And Peter gives them the answer. There is something you can do. You are to repent of your sin. You are to have that complete turnaround in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your direction. You are to admit that you're wrong before a holy God, and you're to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sin. You're to call upon his name, Jesus, please save me from my sin. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some here are converted. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit. He convicts men, women and young people. He gives them a concern to know what to do, there to do. He's the one who then makes them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them the gifts of repentance and faith. They trust in the Lord Jesus. They receive his Spirit and his word. And they're saved from the wrath to come. Do you know today that you're saved from the wrath to come? That God's wrath against sin is just and will fall upon you unless you are saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When the Spirit comes, men, women and young people are converted. We notice two other things then, which I'll mention before we then close. Something else happened to these 3,000. They confessed in baptism. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in obedience to his command, they were baptized in water. They humbled themselves to that command. They publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they died to their sin, that they've been raised to newness of life in him. They were baptized. It's a picture of what's taken place in their hearts spiritually. When the Holy Spirit comes and is at work in men and women who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, they will be baptized in obedience to his command. And then lastly, we see that that wasn't the end of the matter. It was only the beginning. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. When the Spirit comes, people are converted, they confess their newfound faith, and they continue in a local church, steadfastly continuing in the teaching, in the fellowship, in the prayers, in the breaking of bread. That's what happens when the Spirit comes. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit has come. He was poured out 2,000 years ago. What does he do today? Well, he makes Christ Jesus known to the hearts of hearers. He speaks to them by name about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit then works in some of the lives of those hearers, they are cut to the heart. They see that they themselves have sinned. They want to know what they must do to be right with God once and for all. They repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus and are converted. And then they confess in baptism and they continue steadfastly. You see, today is still a day of harvest, isn't it? Because all over the world today, men, women and young people are being gathered into the kingdom of the living Christ. They're turning from their sin and they're believing in Jesus. They're being gathered in as part of the harvest of souls. We as the Lord's people need the Spirit to be greatly at work in our land at the moment. That's why we're going to sing our closing hymn that we're going to in just a few moments' time. I trust that one of the things you pray about most during the week is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That he will be making known the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will be at work in the lives and hearts of men, women and young people. That they would be convicted and concerned and converted. We need as a church to be laying a hold of him that he would do this work. But can I finish by asking you this morning? You've heard of Christ. You've heard of who he claims to be. You've seen the miracles which testify to you that he is who he says he is, the Son of the living God. Won't you come this morning, perhaps convicted in your own heart, that you're outside of these things and you know other people who are on the inside and you're still on the outside? Won't you come to Christ today? Won't you turn from your sin and believe upon him? Won't you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right here this morning that you would be saved? And when you've done that, then please confess and continue in these things, all to the praise and the honour and the glory of Jesus Christ. May we know the Holy Spirit working these things out in our lifetime here in this place.